I'm glad that you're back this evening. We're going to talk about something that is of extreme importance. And I began this morning with a question. I want to begin with another question this evening. And that question is, do you want to please God? I know it's a ridiculous question. Who wants to be displeasing to God? That also has an obvious answer. But why would one not seek to have what God desires in their life, that they might be pleasing to God? It is important for us to realize the importance of pleasing God. God has provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness, and He tells us what it's required of us that we might be pleasing to Him. For a text, I have chosen Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It is evident that I would choose this based on the title of the sermon. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. As the penman was directed to write to the Hebrews brethren, we know that they were in a situation in which the Judaizing teachers were coming to them, their brethren in the flesh, and telling them that they did not need to forsake the law of Moses. And we find in the 6th verse what was written to them there in the 11th chapter, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know, there's a lot of confusion about faith in the world today. Several years ago, I went to the hospital for something, and they make you sign fill out a little card, and they ask what faith you were. Well, I put Christian down. Someone asked me later, they came in to visit, they said, why didn't you put Church of Christ? Well, I said, I did not know that there was a Church of Christ faith, but I knew that there is Christian faith, and all those who are Christians are members of the Church of Christ. Made sense to me then. It still makes sense to me now. So many people are confused to the point if they believe in God, they think that they have faith. They confuse belief with faith. And they are very, very close in definition. But we know that according to James chapter 2 and verse 19, this is not the case. One can believe something and not have faith. One can believe something relative to God and not have faith. And James, as he's writing to those strangers scattered abroad, meaning the church that was being persecuted, that was wherever they had been sent to, writes and says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. In other words, the devils are aware of the fact that there is God. Yet they do not follow Him or did not follow Him. And people today oftentimes believe in God, but do not follow Him. There are many people who claim to believe in God. They claim that they have faith in God, but then they follow the doctrines of men. Why? Perhaps that's what they've been taught all their lives. Perhaps they haven't studied them for themselves to see what it is that they should be doing, what they should be following. It is important for us to understand the characteristics of faith. It is important for us to understand that without faith, we cannot be pleasing to God, and to understand why that matters. How are these attributes to be applied in our lives? We know that the Bible teaches that we show our faith by our works. In other words, that which we believe in, we will exemplify in the things that we do. We want to investigate this evening to see how we can be more pleasing to God. There's no doubt when a person obeys the gospel that they, if they have been properly taught and they properly obey the gospel, they at that point are very pleasing to God. But what happens down the way? What happens over a period of time? Perhaps their faith becomes shaken. Perhaps people's faith becomes weak for whatever reason. So we need to look at some of the characteristics of faith to realize that we can have a greater faith, a more abundant faith. The first thing I want to point out is that true faith obeys at all times. There is not a situation or a circumstance that one should not obey God. And it is perfectly understandable that we can't always understand how God thinks, but we can always read and study and come to a better understanding of what God has commanded in His Word. Now, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, is a passage we're familiar with. We've used it on a number of different occasions. And we're aware that we do not think on the same level as God. No one does, because none are God but God. And Isaiah told Israel that man is incapable of thinking as God thinks. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What God has wanted us to know, He has told us in His Word. And sometimes people get hung up in questions, ridiculous questions I call them, and they don't realize that when they're asking these questions, they are exposing how little faith they have. God tells us what He wants us to know in His Word, and He's told us that the secret things belong to Him. But it's important for us to know that God has provided information showing us that we are not to work out our own situation so far as determining what we are to do. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 informs that God did not leave it up to mankind to figure it out. Oh, you'll get through life. Yeah, we're all going to get through life. But are we going to get through life pleasing God? That's the question. Are we going to conclude our life? Are we going to come to ourselves in whatever spiritual state we are in and realize much too late that we have failed to please God? Well, if our faith is not what it should be, then that's the case. Look at the mess that man has made of religion. And then consider that in light of Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, or his steps. You know, if man expected God to make his own way, would he have needed to provide his word? There would not need to be any specific directions. If God had intended for man to make his own way, he would not have sent his word down through the ages, and the examples that we have from the Old Testament, the examples that we have from the New Testament, the direct commands, the commands made through necessary inference. Would there have been any need for us to study or to learn anything or to grow if indeed we could make our own way? Would there have been any reason for Christ to come and die upon the cross? Think about that. God did not leave it up to man to determine. He left it up to man to choose whether he would obey God or not. And true faith obeys at all times. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, we see that all who follow their own way, or the way that some other man decides is better, is the path of destruction. One of the most condemning things that a person can ever say is, "My preacher says." Because if the preacher is not preaching the Word of God, he is leading people, although sometimes unwittingly, leading them to destruction. There's a concept in the minds of some people. I don't know why people have embraced this, because it appeals to their desire to do what they want to do. But that concept is that if it feels right, do it. And that's not what is expected of man. Why should there have been a plan? We know that the Bible teaches that there's a plan from the foundation of the world, and Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 shows that our own way leads us to destruction. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And this is not talking about physical death. Some of us have been here a few years, but we're going to die. Some of us have been here longer than other people. Some of us have been here less than other people. But the way of man is to live his life on this earth and to die. And the purpose of our living here on the earth is to learn about faith and to realize that if we will have faith in God and follow His Word, we will be obedient to it and we will be pleasing to Him. Secondly, true faith requires one to make sacrifices. Have you ever wanted something so bad that you were willing to do most anything for it? I know growing up, there was not a job that was too menial if I knew what the payout was at the end. Man says, I want you to dig a ditch. I wouldn't say, I don't know if I like digging ditches. But he says, if you dig this ditch, when you get down to that point and the ditch is right, I will pay you so much money. I would don the gloves, grab the shovel, and go to work. We have to make sacrifices to receive what we want. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, written to Christians. And these, if faithful, are a spiritual house. They're made up of living stones. They're made up of a holy priesthood. And Christ made it possible for folks to become Christians. And when they do, they are also priests under the New Testament law. All faithful Christians are to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. This is verbiage that would be very familiar to these people. Under the old law, sacrifices were a part of every Jew's life. Under the New Testament law, sacrifice should be part of every Christian's life. No, it's not the same sacrifice. We don't go to the pen and find the best of the sheep or the goats or the bullock or whatever it is and bring them to the altar and sacrifice and catch the blood. No. But we are still to make sacrifices. Notice what the passage tells us. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And if we're serving under Christ, we serve according to His authority, and the sacrifices that we make are going to be those that are acceptable to God. When you stop and think about it, with Cain and Abel under the patriarch system, with the Jews under the Mosaic system, and also under the New Testament system, God has given direction regarding sacrifice. He has never left it for man to figure out what he's supposed to do. In every instance, faith was and is required. Take Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, for instance. And if you'll flip over there in your Bibles, this was written to the church that was meeting at Rome during New Testament times, and so it is applicable today as it was when it was written. And it applies to all Christians. All who have obeyed the gospel from Acts chapter 2 until the time that the trumpet sounds. And notice what it says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye give or present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What does this mean? What does it mean to present your body a living sacrifice? It means to use your body in service to God in a way that is pleasing to Him. And the only way that is pleasing to Him is in accordance to His Word, what He would have us do. And to live a Christian life, one must make sacrifices. We must limit ourselves to the things that we will partake of, the things that we will participate in, the actions that we do, and the sometimes even the people we associate with. All of these are sacrifices. But notice he says, which is your reasonable service. I'm afraid a lot of times people read this passage and they'll read right through it and they'll say, which is your reasonable service? And they think, whatever I think is reasonable is acceptable to God. And that is not it at all. it's not unreasonable for us to do exactly as God said to do, even if we sacrifice to do so. Jesus spoke of this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, even before he paid the price for sin, before the church was established. And there were several times when Jesus spoke about taking up their cross. In one particular occasion, he said that they must take up their cross daily. What does that mean? That our reasonable service to God is one that is we participate in daily. There in Mark, specifically in chapter 8 and verse 34, he called the people unto him with his disciples. He said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you consider it a sacrifice when you put someone else's needs or desires ahead of your own? A lot of times maybe we don't think about it as sacrifice, but that's exactly what it is. It should be obvious when Jesus spoke of denying oneself or taking up our cross, he was alluding to personal sacrifice in service to him. That's what he expects of us. And putting the kingdom of God first in our lives and living for the future, for eternity, rather than for self or for the here and now is sacrifice. A lot of times people say, I want to enjoy life. Are we willing to give up some of those things of enjoyment in order to faithfully serve God? And to put God and Christ and the church before self or anything else takes true faith. You know, a prime example of failure to put the Lord first is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 24. We're very familiar with this particular passage. This was a ruler under the Old Testament law of Moses. He suffered the same malady that many people suffer today. He didn't want to let go of his attainments or his monies or the things that he had been able to amass while here on the earth to serve the Lord. Keep in mind, this fellow was a Jew, and under the law, he was supposed to put God first. And he came to Jesus. Of course, he was tempting him, probably. He came to him saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a valid question. It's one that all should ask, because there is something beyond this life. And we should be willing to sacrifice in order to lay hold on that. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And if these were all of the law, then this man would have been in good shape. But Jesus just gave him a representative sample of the law. Because this young man very quickly spoke up and said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus heard him say these things, saith unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What was he saying? Simply put your service to God before everything else. That's sacrifice. What was the result? In verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was rich. What a sad, sad commentary. When one will not give up the things that they have in the here and now for that which is beyond. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And before anybody gets the wrong idea, God is not asking us to sell all that we have and walk around in old, tattered clothes and live a vow of poverty. It's not a crime or a sin to have the good of the world. If these things are attained, they can be used in service to God. But it is a sin to put wealth, material goods, or anything else before God. Because when one does that, they're not willing to sacrifice to serve him. This situation with people is why in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, The Spirit had Paul instruct Timothy regarding those who were wealthy Christians not to trust in that which will be burned up when this world is destroyed. A lot of people worry about what they have in the here and now and what's going to happen to it when I'm gone. And people think that maybe I'm calloused or maybe I'm being flippant or whatever like that, but I do not care what's going to happen to that which I have attained while I'm here on this earth when I'm gone, because I will no longer have control of it. It will no longer be mine. That is not the purpose that I am here. He had Timothy charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, and this is the point right here, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. When you stop and think about it, we're not really owners of these things. Are we? No. We've been given these things to use. They've been loaned to us. He says rather in verse 18 that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What was he saying? He's saying if you have true faith, that you will make the sacrifices needed to faithfully serve God and do His will. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, the Spirit had Paul use his own life as an example. An example that Timothy and all who read this could be aware of the sacrifices that all Christians should be willing to make so that their soul and the souls of others could be saved. Paul talking about himself and the things that he had to endure. He said, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was willing to sacrifice so that others would hear the gospel, so that others would have the opportunity to obey, so that he himself could be pleasing to God. He had true faith, and it takes true faith to make these sacrifices. True faith also trusts in God's promises. I know we've all been promised something, and then the promise didn't materialize. And man will make excuses for that. But every promise that God has made either has already come to pass or will. From 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we learn of Paul's great trust in God's promises and how that Paul's soul depends on God's promises coming to fruition. In fact, the promise of Christ and his coming to die to provide the way had occurred. And because of this, Paul was able to entrust his soul to the Lord. As he's writing to Timothy there, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Notice this, and we sang this tonight. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. All who have obeyed the gospel, those who have put on Christ, have committed their soul for the remainder of their lives to God. And to do so, one must have faith. It's because we trust in God's promises. We can see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 that the apostles, even while being criticized, even while being falsely accused, they continued to trust in God. Why? Because they had great faith. They weren't worried about what would happen to them. They weren't worried about the physical aspects and the harm that might come to them because they knew what God had promised. And in that location, Paul was directed to write, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And as we look at this, we needn't get the idea that God is going to save everyone, but he's provided the means for salvation for everyone and provided it in case they will obey. Provided it so that they have the opportunity to obey. But only those with faith in God, believing in God, obeying God, only those have the privilege of having him as the Savior of their soul. While Jesus was here on earth, he instructed his apostles elect. And we call them this because they were the inner circle of the disciples. They became the apostles when they received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But in Mark chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, the Lord warned them what awaited them. But he also gave them a promise. They didn't have to worry. They didn't have to fear. They knew that they were going to be shamefully treated. In fact, they already had been shamefully treated. The Lord had been shamefully treated. And the Lord told them that they were going to lead them and to deliver them up. And that they were not to worry about it. In fact, he said, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And notice how bad it was going to be as you look at verses 12 and following. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Those who realize and understand and have faith in God's promises will continue unto the end. I'm sure there's not one of us that do not remember Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. It's oftentimes used in the invitation relative to being faithful unto death. And we know that as the Lord spoke to John and told him what to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor, this is included. It's written to the church at Smyrna. The center of the verse is figurative language, but the first was designed to inspire confidence. But I want to look at the conclusion of the verse. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's a promise. A lot of times people think that they've already received the crown of life. No, we received the promise of the crown of life. In Acts chapter 2, after the gospel was preached, and those who obeyed the gospel, he said, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is another promise. It's a promise of assurance. It's a promise of victory. It's a promise of success. But it requires faith in God and faith in his promises. And it applies to us just as well. In Israel, they were told this in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. The prophet there was given words to cause these people to have faith in God's promises to them. A lot of times man is impatient. Promises don't come to pass when we think they ought to come to pass. Then we become even more impatient. But these words also apply in this age. Says that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You know, if we have faith in God and in his promises, the promises that are given in the New Testament, we will trust him. We will obey him, his word. We will have peace that passeth all understanding, just as the Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write to the brethren in Philippi. You can find this record in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. These people weren't to be anxious. They were not to be overly burdened with the fact that some of the promises hadn't come to pass, that some of their loved ones had died and left this realm to await the coming of the Lord. But they were to commune with God in prayer. They were to express to God the desires of their heart, looking to him, trusting in him, holding his promises dear. That's why he told them, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be overly anxious. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, if we have faith in God and we trust in His promises, we're going to seek to please Him. We're going to do what God would have us do. True faith will also bring one to seek to be saved and then to remain faithful. We've been studying the book of Ephesians. It's a book that is full of direction and instruction that even applies today. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we see what was provided for the church in Ephesus. But it's also provided for our benefit, that those who have faith in God and those that please Him benefit by being made alive in Christ. And as the Apostle Paul was directed to write there, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, by obedience to the word of God, you are saved, and hath raised us up together." Raised us up from being dead in sin when we were resurrected in coming forth from the watery grave of baptism, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He placed the new born soul in the church when these people obeyed the gospel. It also had application in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4, 7, 8, 17, and 22, we won't read each one of those. But every time you're going to see a phrase, you can look at one of them and you'll see the same phrase in every one of them. Every one of them states, by faith, such and such. By faith, this person did. By faith, that person did. They sought to remain faithful to God. Yes, some of them lived under different dispensations of time, under different laws. But each of them, by faith, by doing what God had said to do, and they were following it. We know what faith is, don't we? According to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But what does it do? According to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we see that having started the race, we are to continue that race. We're to continue that race living in faith, seeking to please God. He had just named off what is called the honor roll of the faithful. And he's talking to these people who were the direct descendants of these people that he had listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And he said, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Every one of us are living life, and we're living life with the possibility of pleasing God, but it requires faith. That spiritual race begins in obeying the gospel and continues throughout our lives as we faithfully serve God in full accordance with His word. And it concludes when we depart from this life. If we don't have the faith that we need, we're not going to please God. And we're not going to receive the promise, because we have not fulfilled our end of the contract. Don't you believe God? Don't you want to please Him? You know, one cannot begin to please God unless or until they have obeyed the gospel. And perhaps some have not done so because they're not quite sure how they might go about it as God would have them do. And God has laid it out in His New Testament word, in simplicity, even to the point that some people have said, It's the five-finger exercise. I disagree with them because there are six steps that are clearly named, and I will go through them. But it is important for us to realize that if we want to be pleasing to God, we must have faith. And that faith is going to be seen in how we respond to God's Word. One initially responds by hearing the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and a well-used, often abused passage tells us this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One must also repent, even from Jesus' mouth himself. I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3-5. One must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then one must be baptized into Christ. To become a child of God, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 makes this perfectly clear. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then one must remain faithful unto death. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, again speaking to those brethren, those members of the body of Christ that had once been under the law of Moses, they were warned. It said, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. God has required that one, if they have faith in him, if they want to please him, that they will be faithful unto death. God also, in his infinite knowledge, knew the weakness of man, the frailty of man, and that man would often sin. And so he built into his plan the means by which one who becomes a child of God and then becomes an erring Christian can return to him. There are those who have sinned and need to come before the congregation. If they sin a sin that is a public sin, it needs to be addressed publicly. If it's a sin that's a private sin, it can be addressed privately. And if one has forsaken and one has brought shame and reproach upon the church, they need to come and to be restored. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we see what Simon was told when he so soon, after having obeyed the gospel, fell back into his old life. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I don't know of a better time than tonight to obey the gospel. I do not know of a better time than tonight to make sure that you're in a proper covenant relationship with God. And if either of these situations are yours, please, as we stand and sing the selected hymn, won't you come and make things right with God? Let us stand and let us sing.